Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday's broadcast, I was looking at a text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, and I was specifically looking at a contrast between two mountains that are mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 12. One was Mount Sinai, or Sinai, I think some people say, but Sinai. And the other one was between Mount Zion. One was physical, one was spiritual, one was representative of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, and the other is representative of the New Covenant in the New Testament, and so forth. And so, having made those comments yesterday and gone through a comparison and contrasting those two mountains, along the way, I had made a couple of comments about the life of faith, and I had tied a couple of things back to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11 is just a fascinating, of course, chapter. It's one of some people's favorite chapter in the entire Bible. Some people refer to it as the Hall of Faith, you know, a chapter that lists people that had a tremendous amount of faith. I think that we need to be a little bit careful in looking at it and thinking that these people were somehow in and of themselves remarkable and so forth. We find that many of them, like a Gideon or so forth in the passage, they weren't very strong in and of themselves to begin with. It wasn't until the Lord had called them to the task that he had given them to do that their faith was then drawn out of them to do this great work. In other words, God himself is the hero of the story in Hebrews chapter 11, and their faith in God is the instrument that is put on display. The premise and the thesis statement for all that's said in Hebrews chapter 11 appears a few verses earlier at the close of Hebrews chapter 10. The statement that I'm referring to is this: "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And then it begins with Hebrews chapter 11 with all of these examples of those who lived by faith. So his premise is the just shall live by faith. And then the apostle basically says, let me show you a bunch of people in the Old Testament, not in chronological order. He selects them for different reasons than the chronology that they is there in their life, you know, from one event to the next. But for different reasons, he selects them and he says, now let me show you that this was true of all the people throughout the Old Testament. They all lived by faith, and the true believers in the Old Testament scripture. And let me tell you, the premise is that in the New Testament, then, everyone who is a true believer in Christ will live by faith as well. So he's encouraging, again, the Hebrew Christians who are being severely persecuted by their kinsmen after the flesh, telling them to repudiate Christianity, reject the Lord Jesus Christ, return to Judaism. He's telling them to keep on in the faith, keep enduring, keep pressing forward, keep going in your progress in Christianity. Don't go back. And he says that the ability to be able to do that is the faith. You'll be able to live by faith in order to be able to do that. So then, when we open up to Hebrews chapter 11, we get a definition of faith right in the very beginning. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That definition says to us that faith has the power to reach out into the future and to grab hold of the promises of God and pull them down into the presence, into the present time, to give us power to be able to live the Christian life. That's what faith can do. Faith has that kind of power associated with it. And then he begins from there to go through a long list of people. He says, for by it, that is this kind of faith, living by faith, he said, the elders obtained a good report. And he mentions a number of other things, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham in verse 8. It's Abraham that I want to zero in on today. I've talked about a lot of the other ones that are mentioned here in this passage. By the way, when we see Abel, we see the worship of faith. You remember that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. So he selects Abel because Abel speaks to us about how to worship God by faith. Then he shows Enoch. In Enoch, we read about him walking with God. So he shows us Enoch to show us how to walk by faith. Remember, Enoch walked with God and was not because he was translated and so forth. And then he shows us Noah. And in Noah, we see how to work by faith. Noah prepared the ark to the saving of his house and so forth. So he was working all that time on the ark, but he was working by faith. So in all these different views that are given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, it gives us different snapshots of different individuals. The one common denominator is they all did something. They all lived by faith. And specifically, he highlights on a certain aspect of their living, a certain aspect of what they were doing by faith. The next one that he gives to us, the next one that he gives to us here in the passage is Abraham. He begins in verse 8 to say this, by faith, Abraham, when he was called of God to go out into a place which he should have after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, and in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now it's that idea of looking for the city which has foundations that caught my attention, because yesterday I had mentioned that when it mentions the mount, especially the Mount Zion in the passage, it immediately changes in the metaphor, and it speaks about a city which hath foundations, and so forth, whose builder and maker is God. So, in looking at that, I thought about, well, we should look at what the Scripture has to say in the previous chapter when it speaks about Abraham in this passage. So, the life of Abraham is it's a wonderful study. It's a glorious study because, as I mentioned yesterday, Abraham was not only the father of the Jewish nation itself, but he is referred to in the Scripture as the father of the faithful, all those who live by faith. Abraham is seen as the father of them. And so in chapter 11 here, the apostle uses the lives not only of certain individuals as illustrations of the type of faith that we should live by, but specifically here, he zeroes in on the life of Abraham as a life of faith. Now, when I say that the certain Old Testament saints are illustrated here, their lives are illustrations of different kinds of faith, we see this. We see a common denominator among that faith is it is a living faith. It is a living faith in a living God. It is a faith that works, a faith that works. In other words, it is a faith that empowers God's people and enables them to endure all the way to the very end. It is a faith that equips God's people to overcome all of the obstacles of this life that would seek to hinder them in their journey to the next life. You know, we've been, along with the preaching in our morning worship service and our Sunday school class, I've been going over the concepts of salvation and sanctification and so forth, but I've been using Pilgrim's Progress by way of illustration to illustrate a lot of the items that are associated with the life of sanctification. And we see this very thing. We see that we see a faith in the life of Pilgrim that equips him to be able to overcome all of the obstacles of this life that would seek to hinder him on his journey to the celestial city or to the next life, to heaven itself. Now, the purpose of the apostle in this chapter is to prove that this type of faith is found in all the saints of God. And that's why I give that caution about seeing the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as being some sort of superhuman Christians or some sort of people that are different somehow in the way than you and I. And we look at them and we say, oh, okay, Abel, yeah, he was, you know, so remarkable in what he did, and Noah and so forth. They're just different people than what I am and what I do in my life. And therefore, you know, yeah, they had faith. Later on in the passage, we get Joseph and Moses and so forth. Yeah, these are giants of the faith, of course, and they had great faith. But, you know, for me, in my everyday life, no, the actual purpose of the apostle in doing this in this chapter is to show us that this type of faith is found in all the saints of God, not those that we just put in this category of the hall of faith, if you will, or, you know, as these giants of the faith, but for everyone that names the name of Christ, this same type of faith is found in each and every one of them. What the old Puritans used to call in the meanest of saints. You know, they didn't mean that they were angry or belligerent to people. They meant saints of the lowest estate in this life. Even those saints have this type of faith that gets them all the way to the end. Somebody once said to me, how much faith do you need to have in order to be saved? And I said, any. Any. Because it's, remember Christ said, if you have the faith of a seed of a mustard seed, of a grain of mustard seed, then you shall say unto this mountain, you know, mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into sea, and it'll get up and go, right? You know, so it doesn't take a lot of faith. It just takes faith. And if you have any faith in your life, that faith has been given to you. It is a gift of God, and that faith is only given to those who are brought into a life of faith. Only to true believers have that gift given to them, the faith to be able to believe the gospel message. You know, it's one thing to believe in God, the idea that God exists. People say, well, I believe in God. You know, you ask people about things. You say, well, you know, this is what the Bible says. And so, well, I believe in God. Well, the devil believes in God. He knows that God exists. You're right? The demons know that. In fact, James tells us that they know this and they tremble at the fact that he exists. They go further than many of the people who just glibly say, well, I believe in God, and then don't tremble at the fact that this holy, awesome, you know, God exists. We got to do more than that to be people of faith, because the devil himself does that, and he's certainly not saved. There's a big difference between believing in God and believing God. You know, believing what God has revealed to us in his word and in general revelation, the creation all around us, and in special revelation of God's word. There's an eternity of difference between those two things, believing that God exists and believing God and what he has said in his word. One way will lead you to a life, an existence outside of God for all of eternity, and the other way will lead you to fellowship with God and living in the very presence of this awesome God that we serve. So last time I had looked at this passage about the life of faith and noted that, you know, the idea of the life of Abraham specifically here, I zeroed in on the call of Abraham primarily. You know, the commencement of his faith is seen with Abraham, the continuing of his faith, and then the consummation of his faith. And last time, I was looking at that first one under the heading of the call of Abraham. And it wasn't discontent that caused Abraham to abandon his birthplace, but it was a divine call of God, the command that came to him, get thee out. And so the call was the first link in a long chain of events in the life of Abraham. And it was, when you look at that call, it is a really interesting subject and study in and of itself. But just briefly, I would say this, that the call of Abraham was a sovereign call. It came from God. It wasn't because Abraham was anyone special in and of himself. He was an idol worshiper just like everybody else in the area that he lived in the land of Chaldee, right? I mean, he was right in there among them and among the rest of his family. But a sovereign call came from God and called Abraham unto himself. So that's the first thing that we see in the call of Abraham in that passage, if we were to turn back to Genesis and read the record that is there of Abraham's call. The second thing that we call, and we can see this even right here where I just mentioned the command was about get thee out, but it was a separating call, right? Because right away, Abraham was called to separate himself from his former life, from the life of pagan worship and idolatry that he was steeped in. He was now called to leave that behind and to press on now in the things that God had called him to do in his life. So right away, we see this in our own life. It is a sovereign call that comes unto us. It is a separating call that we are to come out from the world and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You know, touch not the unclean thing. We leave the old life behind. When we come to Christ, behold, all things become new, right? We're new creatures in Christ, and all things become new. So we don't go back to wallow in the mire like the sow does. You know, we don't return, as I know it's not a very pretty picture, but to the dog to his vomit. You know, those are illustrations that are given for the apostates. We don't do that. We separate from the world, from ourself, from sin, from Satan. We separate from all of those things. And so the call of Abraham is very clearly a separating call. And then the call of Abraham certainly was a supernatural call that took place as well. The Spirit of the living God inhabiting Abraham, enabling him to do what was humanly impossible for him to do on his own, and yet the Spirit of the living God did these things in him and caused him to progress all the way to the end by faith. Now, having, you know, briefly here looked at the idea of the call of Abraham, I wanted to now look at more of the life of Abraham. And the life of Abraham, it really consists in two parts. It consists in the idea of the continuation and the consummation of Abraham's life of faith. And this is true for all of us, right? We have the call of faith in the beginning, the continuation of faith, and the consummation of faith in the life of the believer. But here we're looking at the father of the faithful, Abraham himself, the patriarch, and we can see these things here in him right in the beginning as well. And since both of those two things are connected in our text, I think we'll consider them today as we, if we make it all that way, we'll consider both of them today as we look at this idea of both the continuation and the consummation of Abraham's faith, or his life, the life of Abraham. Abraham, as to the faith, as I mentioned, is called the father of us all. And so the reason why I say that we look at Abraham here and extrapolate from what we learn or what the evidence was of his life to our life is the scripture says he was the father of us all. And so there should be similarities in Abraham's life that are found in his spiritual offspring, like father, like son, right? We should see different idiosyncrasies. We should see different habits. We should see different all sorts of different similarities in the one that should be found in the other. The apple shouldn't fall very far from the tree, and the faith of the children of Abraham should bear some resemblance to the faith of their father if we are truly in that same household of faith, that same family of faith that is found here with Father Abraham in this passage. So Abraham was not perfect. I'll say that right in the very beginning. He was certainly not a perfect man, but the scripture holds him out as a pattern of all those who are called upon to live the life of faith. And that's the part that we're looking at, not exalting Abraham as being a perfect individual, not saying, well, you know, God was so blessed to have Abraham and be one of the people of faith that came to faith with him. No, it was God who did the work in him. And now God, in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, writing through the Apostle Paul, writing the book of Hebrews, has set this this text here for us as being a text for an example unto the believers. And that's what we're looking at in this particular passage of Scripture, specifically the pattern that he is for us, for all those who are called to live a life of faith. I want to take a quick commercial break, and when we come back, we'll begin to look at this. We'll look a little bit of Abraham's attitude in the first thing, and then Abraham's affection afterwards. Those two things in this passage.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, after giving an introduction into where we're going in our study here today in the first half of the broadcast, I want to zero then in to a couple of the points dealing with the life of Abraham, and specifically looking at the idea of the continuation of faith and the consummation of faith that we see, having already dealt with on a previous broadcast the idea of the call of Abraham, and having talked briefly about that in the introduction. So our text here tells us, as we're looking at it here specifically in verse 9 and 10, says, by faith he, that is Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, it says here in this text, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So first thing that we see here is something about Abraham's attitude. We are told in the text that Abraham lived in the land of promise, but he never actually possessed what was promised, at least not here upon the face of the earth. In verse 8, Abraham was told to go out into a place that he should afterward receive as an inheritance. And yet, in the entire record of his life that we find in the scripture, there is not a single mention of him owning any property in the promised land. In fact, when we turn to Acts chapter 7, where we find Stephen speaking about in his sermon that he preached just before he was stoned, but in Acts chapter 7, we read this statement that God, quote, gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, unquote. So here's Stephen referring to Abraham and his life of faith and his attitude that was during this life of faith, during this continuation or the sanctification aspect of his life. And even though he was the heir of promise, And he had asked permission to travel upon the land that he was going through. It seemed that he used the unclean tracts of land, which were commonly utilized by those who had flocks and herds and these types of things. There is a point here that I won't digress on it, speaking about the idea of immigration. Even Abraham, who was promised this land by God, you know, that he would eventually have it, even he asked for permission to go to be a sojourner in this land. So, but Abraham did not own a single acre, and none of it belonged to him. He never purchased in fact, later on, he had to purchase a plot of ground in it, a cave, in order to use it as a burying place for his wife. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 23. By the way, another side note on that, with the idea of burying his wife. It was one of the passages that I turned to when I was considering the contrast between cremation and burial. We notice there that Abraham buried his wife in that land. So he didn't own a piece of property. He had to actually purchase a piece of property, even though this land was promised to him. He purchased a piece of property in it. And the only time that we find him purchasing any piece here is just this plot of ground, a cave, that he bought in order to bury his wife in that land. So this is what it means to live by faith and not by sight. Abraham had the title to the promise, but not the actual possession of the promise. The promise was already and yet not yet in his life, right? So having the title, it was already, but not being in full possession of it, it was not yet. You know, it's kind of like when you buy a house. You know, when you go through the process of buying the house, there's all these different stages, right? The home inspection and different things that are done and so forth. But until they hand those keys over the table at the closing to you, you're not in full possession of the house. And so it's a similar way with the blessings and the promises that are ours in Christ. We have the title to them. We have the deed, maybe. You know, we're starting to go through the process of having the deed, but the keys, the full possession of these things, is not ours yet. This is what hope is all about. Hope is not that something is questionable about whether or not it's going to come to pass. The Christian's hope is that we have the title to something, but we haven't come in the full possession of it yet. It's yours. You know, heaven is yours. Eternal life is yours, but we haven't come into full possession. So as we look at Abraham here, it seems to Abraham that the promise itself was as good as the possession. Abraham's faith rested upon the promises of God, and it is God's promise that led him to and then through the land that he was going through. The fact that the foundation, that was the foundation, I should say, of the way that he lived his life as he went through, and it formed his attitude towards the world and towards the things of the world. You know, attitude is related to the way that a person views something, the way his perspective of it. It deals with the way that a person evaluates something and the way that he behaves towards it. It's in this, it's the mode of the mind, if we could put it that way, or the disposition that he has towards something. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says this: let this mind, or attitude, we could translate that as, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, excuse me, when you look in that passage, the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had was that even though he was the Son of God and he was deserving of all of this honor and glory and rightful treatment as the Son of God, nevertheless, he humbled himself and he took unto himself human flesh in order to come and do the will of the Father. And so he's saying to us that although you ought to be treated differently, although you know, you have certain rights and privileges and so forth that are yours by nature of who you are. Nevertheless, he was calling upon us to have this same humble attitude that was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would humble ourselves like Christ did in order to do the will of God. So the realization in Abraham that he had the promise but was not in full possession of the promise caused him to see himself in a certain way. He saw himself then as a sojourner, someone who was living in a foreign land or a strange country. This is the way he viewed himself, not just that he was living in Canaan, but in the spiritual sense of living in the world. A sojourner is a person who is in a place temporarily. You know, he's not supposed to be here long. Again, there's a lot of things we could learn from this passage and apply towards the whole idea of illegal immigration and what's taking place in our society today. These words are very important, you know, sojourner versus stranger and so forth. I did a broadcast with an author who wrote about this, and he wrote a book on immigration. And in that book, he had pointed out, you know, the Hebrew behind some of these words, the language, the Hebrew language, and how that certain rights were granted to a person based upon the types of status that they had, whether or not they were sojourners or strangers or aliens and so forth in these passages. Very interesting study, and it really would help us in thinking through and talking about the illegal immigration problem that we have in this country. So many people just say, well, Jesus was an immigrant and we should treat all people, you know, they just let, you know, open the doors basically and let anybody come in. Well, that is not the biblical view of things. And he brings this out in that book that I interviewed him on. The title of the book was, I'm thinking that A Biblical View of Immigration, I think was the title of it. And James Hoffmeyer was the author of the book. That's off the top of my head. That was a long time ago. But James Hoffmeyer is the author of the book, and it's a very, very interesting study. But here we see that with Abraham, you know, he was a person who was on a journey to another place, a permanent place. You know, when we look at Abraham and we look at the obedience of faith, we can see that in Abraham's actions, but we also see something about the pilgrimage of faith with Abraham. And by using terms that like sojourner, living in a strange land, the Holy Spirit is clearly conveying to us that Abraham was not at home here upon the face of the earth, and that his attitude then informed his actions. His actions being that he did not take up permanent residence among the Canaanites. He lived in tents. His tent life spoke of the idea of the separation from the world and the allurements of the world. He had a deeper regard for spiritual and eternal things, and therefore he was content with a very small portion of earthly things. A little would serve Abraham on earth because he expected so much more in heaven. You know, there's an old hymn that puts this very succinctly. It says this: in land and store I may be poor, my place unknown, my name obscure, but of this I have the witness sure, oh, bless the Lord, I have Jesus. The second verse says, what though this world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy, the key to treasure in the sky, oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus. So, you know, this isn't saying that we shouldn't own property or that you shouldn't live in a house and that Christians should live in tents, but here is an example that is given to us. Here's a pattern. We're supposed to not grab the exact way that Abraham lived here, but extract from this principles that should teach us something about what our attitude should be as we go throughout this life. So I tell the congregation that I pastor that we should learn not to drive our tent pegs in too deeply, even owning a tent, right? Even then, just don't drive your tent pegs in too deeply. We're not here We're not designed to be here, at least not at this point, maybe in the new heavens and the new earth. But right now, we're not designed to be here forever. Our place is in another place. We're going somewhere else. Our home is in the heavens. And this is where we look for our hope, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note with Abraham that in Genesis 12 and 13, that each time that a reference is made to Abraham's tent, there is also a reference made to his altar at the same time. And so here is this former idolater, had this idolater's heart when he was first called, and was not set at all upon worshiping, who is now not set at all upon worshiping the world or the things in the world, but his heart now in this text is set upon worshiping the things of God. So every time it mentions his tent, it also mentions his altar. So in both of those two things, we see that he was not worshiping the things of the world, but his worship was set upon the things of God and God himself. And so this attitude and the associated actions are attributed to living by faith. Abraham was living by faith, and he was living by faith in a living God. The text says, by faith, Abraham sojourned. And so the same divinely given faith that called him out of his former land now carries him through this land that he's walking through and causes him to be content even though he is living in a foreign land. So I think some of the application to us that we can draw from this is that nothing but a divinely given and maintained faith can enable and empower the people of God to endure the trials that they face as they travel through this life. That's number one. Number two, a great inheritance has been given to us, but we do not enter into the full experience of that inheritance the moment that we are called from death to life. Rather, like Abraham, we are called to sojourn here in the earth and then afterwards to enter into the full possession of our inheritance that awaits us in glory. Now, understanding this will enable us to patiently wait upon the fulfillment. And it also will empower us to live as sojourners in this foreign land. By faith, we can live in a way that clearly conveys the fact that we are citizens of heaven and not citizens of the earth. You know, therefore, some of the ramifications of this would be that, you know, we shouldn't seek to fit into the world. You know, you have all these Christian movements that try to make us fit in with the world, that are trying to make Christianity cool again. Christianity was never cool with the world, right? It was always at odds with the world. This is what we see. We're actually behind enemy lines. Jesus said, you were in the world, but not of the world, right? And the world hated me, it'll hate you. We're behind enemy lines. We shouldn't try to fit in to the world that is around us. There's two examples that are given to us that came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, remember. One was Abraham, the other was Lot. Lot tried to fit in, to become like the world in order to win the world. Lot had a different view of the world than Abraham did. He thought that he could embed himself in with the world and that by being like them, he could win them, but it proved to be a failed strategy. His son-in-laws did not take him seriously when he sought to warn them, and Abraham fared far better in his tent than Lot did in his house near Sodom. But Abraham lived a separated life from the world, refusing to take up residence among the ungodly race. Salvation always brings separation from the world. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. The root meaning of holiness is actually separation, right? It's to be set apart from something and is to be set apart unto something. So we are set apart from sin and all of the associations with sin, and we are set apart unto God and unto the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it ought to be apparent to all those that observe us in both our words and our walk that we are strangers in this world. Our speech should betray us, right? It should tell the world that we are different from the world. In Judges chapter 12, the people of God were distinguished by their speech. Do you remember that passage? You know, there was this narrow passageway that they had to go through, this little cavern, you know, that had just this really narrow passageway in order to enter into this other land that was there. Well, they put up a guard there, and they asked them of their ability to speak the word Shibboleth. And if they responded with the idea, if they said Shibboleth, then their speech betrayed them and showed that they were not people that were actually from among the people of God. They were people that were not among the people of God. And so the speech betrayed them. And there's a way that that we should be able, in our speech, should be different. So this is something that we can make a difference and see a difference. We should see it in our walk. You know, there's different ways of telling where people are from. You can hear it in their speech. You can hear their accent and so forth and these types of things. Sometimes when we go downtown Greenville, you can tell that some people are dressed slightly different than some of the other people there. So you can tell some of the ones that are from Europe because they have the dark socks on with the sandals, you know, and the shorts in downtown. They come by and I look at my wife and I say, European, when they come by, because we have a lot of people in Greenville that are from France or Germany and so forth because of the Michelin and BMW and so forth here in the area. So it should be with us. You know, we shouldn't fit in. Our citizenry is in heaven. We are born from above. We are to take an interest in the things of this world only so far as they relate to the responsibilities that God has given to us. You know, one of the ways that we can give evidence of this attitude is to be content with such things as you have in this life. You know, not to be looking for, you know, building up all the items that we can have here. Like the bumper sticker says, you know, he that has the most toys wins. Well, that's a worldly attitude, big time, right? That's not the Christian attitude. So secondly, not only do we see Abraham's attitude, but we see his associations as well. It says he was dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. So the Greek word here is intense dwelling, and it places the emphasis not on the dwelling, but specifically that they dwelled in tents. So Isaac and Jacob are mentioned to give us some idea of how long Abraham did this. Jacob was born when Abraham had sojourned 85 years. 85 years. So this just wasn't a passing fad that Abraham went through. This is something that he did throughout his entire life. Additionally, Abraham's son and grandson are mentioned to show that they shared in the same kind of life of faith. They lived by faith as sojourners and strangers in this world. Notice the text says that they were heirs with him of the same promise. They were men of the same family, not just of the same physical family, but more importantly, of the same spiritual family. They were the children and grandchildren, but they were God's children, which made them even more special. They were not just heirs of him, but heirs with him, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, all three of them that are mentioned in this passage. So they were like-minded men, men who worshiped the same God and men who were saved by the same grace, men who lived in the same way and for the same reason, fellow believers who forsook the world and followed hard after the Lord. Abraham had forsaken all those things associated with his former life, and he found no friendship among those who were in the world, but he fellowshipped with those who lived by faith just like he did. And there's the application for us on that point, right? In association, all of God's people are all members of the same spiritual family. and we are all united in our worship to God by our union with Christ. We are all indwelt by the same Spirit of the living God. We are all should all have one great purpose, and that is to glorify God in our life here upon the face of the earth. There's one final section here that I wanted to talk about, and that is his affections. You know, what about Abraham's affection? It says this, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." In other words, Abraham was heavenly minded. He was not at home here upon the face of the earth, and this was the secret to his successful sojourning here upon the face of the earth. Abraham's patience, his piety, these things were all byproducts of his hope in the ultimate fulfillment in the promises of God. Abraham looked to and he longed for heaven while he was walking here upon the face of the earth. He had this holy longing for a better place. The presence of the Lord is the ultimate promised land, and this is the very essence of every believer's ultimate inheritance. Remember what was said by the psalmist, right, where he said, "Who have I in heaven beside thee?" You know, he was talking about his ultimate inheritance. Only those who are heavenly minded will be able to patiently endure the difficult journey that is set before us. That's why Paul told those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, "Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth," right? If your affections are set here, you're going to be sorely disappointed because things will either leave you or you will leave them. But it is the power of faith which is active and operative, in the life of the believer that will sustain the heart under hardship and suffering as nothing else will do. It says this in 2 Corinthians. It says, "For this cause we faint not, but though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So the verb "look for" in that passage, the root meaning of that word means to reach out and receive something, to embrace it, to make it one's own. That's the idea. What an illustration of the opening verse in this chapter where it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." Faith gives a substantial existence to those things in which the soul is looking forward to. See, faith is far more than just a mere agreement with the promises that have been revealed to us in God's Word. Faith is this, it's a firm persuasion that through the power of God, we will actually come into the full possession and the enjoyment of those promises. So faith gives those future promises a present reality and a present power in living the Christian life. Faith brings these promises to life, giving them a substance that is able to sustain us throughout all the different scenarios and seasons of this life. It enables us to employ the promises of God to our present problems in such a way that we are empowered to persevere even through those problems. That's the power of faith, right? The saints certainly have good reason to look for a better dwelling place. The apostle told the Corinthians, "If in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Heaven is here spoken of as the city of God, a holy society of all those that live by faith. All the holy patriarchs, the prophets, the priests, the apostles, the martyrs, the reformers, the Puritans, and all the rest of the people of God who live by faith. All of the souls of all of thy friends, the parents, husbands, wives, who have departed before you, who also live by faith in Christ, will be standing before God's throne in the eternal bliss of glory forever and ever. It is a place that is described a place of lasting stability, a place of lasting security, a place of lasting satisfaction. All the things of this world cannot possibly deliver the same type of satisfaction that we find in the world to come. All of the things that are not possible to be obtained in this world will be obtained by the people of God in the world to come. This is a place that is worthy of our attention, and this is a place that is worthy of our affection. Abraham looked forward to that heavenly city. Lot looked forward to an earthly city, to Sodom, and that city was burned with fire and brimstone. And Lot, by the grace of God, barely escaped with his life. All the saints of God have heaven as their home and the end of their pilgrimage. And so Christ is the way to get to that celestial city. I would just say to those listening to the broadcast today that may be outside of Christ, I would say this: come with us. Come with us. Come out from among the world today. Come out from among those here living in the earth and just finding their satisfaction and for their soul just for here in the things of the earth. Come out with us. Come be separate from the world and come and have this wonderful existence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.